This is week 5 of Hebrews part 2. Our focus today will be on chapter 10. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 both compare and contrast the old covenant with the new. In chapter 9, the author has emphasized the absolute superiority of the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was both effective and sufficient to deal with man's sin problem once for all time. It was never to be repeated. As 9:26 says, Jesus appeared once at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10 contrasts this all-sufficient sacrifice of the new covenant with the law, also known as the old covenant. Verse 1 says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. There are several phrases in this verse that we have seen before. Here the law is described as a shadow of the good things to come. This echoes chapter 8, the latter part of verse 4 into verse 5, which says that those who offer the gifts according to the law serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. We have also seen the phrase the good things to come before in chapter 9, verse 11, which says that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. In both places, the good things to come are a reference to the inauguration of the new covenant, in which the promises which the old covenant foreshadowed are fulfilled. Verse 1 of chapter 10 also says that the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2 explains what is meant by that when it says, Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices, being merely external, could not achieve remission of sins. The sinner's guilt was not removed, and his conscience was not cleansed. This same thought, that the Old Testament sacrifices could not perfect the sinner, has appeared at least 3 times before chapter 10. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In addition, in that same chapter 7, verse 19 says in a parenthetical that the law made nothing perfect. And finally, Hebrews 9:9 declares that gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Indeed, not only could these gifts and sacrifices not perfect the sinner, not cleanse his conscience of guilt, but the sacrifices also were an intense reminder of the continuing guilt of sin. Verse 3 says, But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4 continues, For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The argument of these verses is that the repetitive nature of the Mosaic sacrificial system proved its ineffectiveness. If the sacrifices had been effective or adequate to bring about a permanent removal of sin and its consequences, then, verse 2 asks rhetorically, would they not have ceased to be offered once they had accomplished their intended effect? Of course, the contrast emphasizes the point that the offering of the perfect, sufficient, effective, one-time sacrifice, which does accomplish the intended effect, requires, therefore, the end of sacrifice, the cessation of the work of the Levitical priests. This contrast was stated in reverse in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, which say that Jesus did not have to offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, words of contrast, once, not often, but just once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The consciousness of sin that is mentioned in verse 2 is the knowledge of one's guilt and a consequent fear of God's judgment. This is the same thing as the evil conscience of verse 22. Verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. The people were reminded of their sin and their need for forgiveness, particularly on the Day of Atonement." One commentator noted that the term reminder meant not only that the yearly sacrifices reminded the people of their own sinfulness, but also reminded them that God remembers sin. This highlights the importance of the following verse 17, in which the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, says that under the new covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Another aspect of the inadequacy of the Mosaic sacrificial system was that the blood of animals could not remove the sin of man. As we have noted before, animals were unwilling and uncomprehending victims of sacrifice. They are hardly qualified to serve as a substitute for man, who is the crown of God's creation. In stark contrast with the animals, Jesus was not only a man, but one without sin, one who understood the complete ramifications of his sacrifice, and one who was willing to make the sacrifice. Let's look at the next several verses, beginning at verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" We're up to verse 8 now. After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second, verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." For those who live on this side of the cross, it is far too easy to dismiss the old covenant, since the last part of verse 9 says that Jesus takes away the first in order to establish the second. We must remember that the old covenant was ordained of God. Because God's plans predate the foundation of the world, the reality which is Christ cast its shadow back over all those centuries that led up to the time of his incarnation. Those centuries under the old covenant were preparatory in nature, showing man in graphic, concrete detail the standards of God's righteousness, the reality of man's sin, the seriousness of his sin, the unbridgeable gap between his sin and God's righteousness, and the need for a perfect and spotless sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin on behalf of men in order to satisfy God's justice and righteousness. The innumerable sacrifices of hundreds of thousands of animals over the centuries by the order of Levitical priests were a shadow of the coming sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice would be by another priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not a priest designated according to the order of Aaron. Those who lived under the old covenant had daily reminders and a particularly important annual reminder on the Day of Atonement of their guilt. We who live on this side of the cross look to the cross and remember the sinfulness of man that required the cross, but we should also remember the infinite grace which purchased our redemption. Most Christians today are not even aware of the Day of Atonement, but most Christians do regularly observe the Eucharist, which is a word that means thanksgiving, with the command that Jesus gave, "Do this in remembrance of me." In his commentary on Hebrews, Philip Hughes says this, "A remembrance of guilt is transformed into a remembrance of grace." Now let's back up and look again at verses 5 through 9. Here the author quotes Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and attributes the words to Jesus Christ. The body prepared for him is a reference to the incarnation, and it is clear that he came to do the will of his Father. The will of God the Father was the salvation of sinful humanity, and 1 Timothy 1:15 states explicitly that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mark 10:45 says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And Hebrews 10:10 also confirms that Jesus accomplished his Father's will when it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The quotation of Psalms chapter 40 reemphasizes the inadequacy of the sacrifices of the Levitical priests, but it actually goes further than that. Verse 5 quotes the words, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." And verse 6 quotes the words, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." This does not mean that God did not approve of the very system which he himself ordained. What it is stressing is that it is the desire to do God's will that is paramount. Remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in which King Saul was commanded by the Lord to annihilate the Amalekites, including all their animals. So Saul and his army attacked the Amalekites. However, verse 9 says this, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." When the prophet Samuel confronted Saul with his disobedience, he said to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." But the law could not provide a heart of obedience, any more than the blood of an animal could take away the sins of a man. Only the blood of Christ can, as chapter 9, verse 14 says, cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Only under the new covenant, inaugurated by the blood of Christ, could a sinner be regenerated with his heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. In Hebrews 10:7, there is a parenthetical inserted within the statement which is ascribed to Jesus. The statement is, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." The parenthetical says, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me." The scroll of the book refers to the Torah, the books of Moses, but also to the prophets and even to the Psalms, such as the one being quoted in this passage, because the central theme in all of them was the coming of Christ to accomplish the will of God the Father, and that will is the salvation from sin of mankind. At the end of verse 8, there is another parenthetical. After repeating that part of Psalms chapter 40, which speaks of the Lord not desiring sacrifices and offerings for sin, the parenthetical points out that those sacrifices were offered according to the law, the very law whose ordinances have become obsolete with the coming of Christ, because he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that replaces the old Levitical order. Verse 9 sets out explicitly that Christ came to do the will of the Father. The last sentence in this verse says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first are the sacrifices offered under the Mosaic law. And the second, of course, is the supreme offering of Jesus himself as the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 10 then says, by this will, meaning the will of God regarding the means of his salvation of sinful man, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. We have been cleansed from sin and restored to relationship with God. Let's move now to the next four verses of chapter 10. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Once more, note that the verb stands in verse 11 is in the Greek present tense, indicating again that this letter was written while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, thus before AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. This verse 11 is a reference to the ongoing, daily, morning and evening work of the priests in the temple. But this is the first time that we have been told in this letter that the priests stand. The contrast then comes in verse 12, where we are told that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. The Levitical priests were required to stand because their work was never finished. And their work was never finished because their sacrifices could never take away sins. But Christ's single offering of himself was sufficient to take away sins. For as verse 14 says, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, it never had to be repeated. His work finished, he sat down in glory at the right hand of God the Father. There is another contrast, but we have seen it before, that of the ongoing, never-ending work of the Levitical priests versus the one sacrifice for sins for all time by Jesus. The quotations in verses 12 and 13 are from Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. Verse 12 quotes that portion of the verse which says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. This repeats what we have seen in Hebrews chapter 1 in the last sentence in verse 3. That sentence says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 13 of Hebrews 10 quotes another portion of Psalm 110, verse 1, which says that Jesus sat down, quote, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This same verse of Psalm 110 was also quoted by the author of this letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 13. There are two other places in this letter where the author proclaims the finished work of Christ, after which he sat down. They are chapter 8, verse 1, in which the author wrote, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. The other one comes later in chapter 12, verse 2, which says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Although verse 13 in chapter 10 says that Jesus is waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, there is no question regarding the conquest of his enemies. Complete victory was achieved at the cross. but the final application of that judgment that occurred there is yet future. Let's move on to the next four verses of chapter 10, beginning at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is my covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The first thing to notice about this passage is that this is the second time in this letter that we have seen the Holy Spirit quoted directly. The first time was in chapter 3, verse 7, which says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," etc. Here in chapter 10, verse 15 says, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us," etc. In both cases, the author of this letter is about to quote what we know as the Old Testament. This tells us that the author knows that the Old Testament was God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21 declares that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The second thing to notice about this passage is that this is the second time in this letter that the author has quoted Jeremiah chapter 31. Hebrews 10:16 repeats the quote of Hebrews 8:10, and Hebrews 10:17 repeats the quote in Hebrews 8:12. While the author does not quote the passage the same each time, the important thing is that the sense of the words is the same. These two verses of chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, are the very essence of the new covenant. God would put his laws in the hearts of his people, and he would remember their sins no more. The heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit is full of gratitude and desires to glorify God by his obedience to God's will. And the permanent forgiveness of sins cleanses the guilty conscience. Since the spotless blood of Christ provided the once-for-all perfect and sufficient propitiation for all sins forever, verse 18 states the logical conclusion. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, verse 19 begins, meaning, because the author has given such a complete explanation of the fullness of Christ's sacrifice, which rendered obsolete the shadowy sacrifices of the Mosaic law, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having been enlightened regarding the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the readers of this letter to the Hebrews could make one of only two choices. Either they could commit fully and submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or they could reject him and fall into apostasy. Verses 19 through 25 speak to those who have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ. As a sidebar comment, note that it is impossible to be a Christian without knowing Christian doctrine. You cannot say that you are a believer if you do not know what it is and whom it is you believe in. A life of faith is a life built on understanding Christian doctrine. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 have been setting out in great detail the contrast between the incompetent Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic sacrificial system on the one hand, and on the other hand, the efficacy of Jesus, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In addition to this shift from one priestly line to another, we have seen the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which was the better covenant that was mediated by Jesus. We have seen the contrast between, on the one hand, repeated sacrifices which could never take away sin or cleanse the sinner's guilty conscience, and, on the other hand, the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which did result in the effective and permanent forgiveness of sins. On the basis of the blood of Jesus, therefore, those who have believed and committed their lives to Jesus Christ are no longer at enmity with God. Romans 5:1 declares that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 assures us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2 through 4, a passage we've looked at before, sets out an abbreviated version of the truth that we have seen set out in the preceding chapters of Hebrews. Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Returning to Hebrews chapter 10, let's review verses 19 and 20. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, obviously, this is not a complete sentence. The sentence is finished in the next two verses. But for now, let's focus on what these two are saying. Verse 19 confirms that the foundation or the basis of our confidence to enter into the holy place is the blood of Jesus. No human being apart from him has any merit of his own to claim. It is only through the merit of the blood of Jesus that we have access to God at all. What a striking contrast to the exclusion of all the people from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, where the glory of the presence of God was represented above the mercy seat which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The Greek word that is translated as new in verse 20, where it says, the new and living way which he inaugurated, is neither one of the two which we might expect. We might expect that it would be neos, which means new in time or young in age. Or we might expect it to be kainos, which means qualitatively new, different in form or in nature. While the word that is used here is neither of those, both, however, would apply. The way into the most holy place is neos or neos, new in time, because it was part of the inauguration of the new covenant. It was also new in time because no one had ever before walked the way of Jesus. The way into the most holy place is also kainos, different in quality or character or nature, because, unlike the old covenant, the new covenant will never pass away. It's new in quality also because it is able to make man perfect, whereas the Mosaic sacrificial system was unable to do so. Nevertheless, the word that is used here is neither of those. It is prosphetos. This is a compound word made up of the prefix pro, which means in front of or prior, and a derivative of sphadzo, which means to butcher an animal for food or for sacrifice, to slaughter or to violently maim. Thus, prosphatos means previously or recently slain, freshly slaughtered. With no pun intended, this puts a whole new light, a completely different nuance to the English word new. This verse 20 is telling us that Jesus is the new way into God's presence because Jesus is the freshly slaughtered sacrifice who has opened the way to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 also describes this new way as a living way. It is a living way into the presence of God because it is not through a ritual or a ceremony or even through a person of history, but it is through a person with a capital P who lives in the power of an indestructible life, according to 7:16. It is through a person with a capital P who, according to 7:24, continues forever, and according to 7:25, always lives to make intercession for us. And John chapter 14, verse 6 proclaims that Jesus is not only the way, but also the life. When we are united with Christ, we are able to enter into the presence of God, not only through Christ, but in Him. The veil of verse 20 refers, of course, to the heavy curtain in the tabernacle and later in the temple, which set off the Holy of Holies, graphically picturing the exclusion of sinful man from the presence of a holy God. That veil, that barrier between man and God, was rent or torn from top to bottom when Jesus died, thus completing the work he had come to accomplish. This is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:44. His bruised and bleeding body, his torn flesh, opened the way into God's presence. The purpose of the incarnation of God the Son was to suffer death for the propitiation of the sins of man. By virtue of his death on the cross, we have, according to Hebrews 6:19 and 20, this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Returning to chapter 10, verse 21 echoes this theme of our great high priest from chapter 6. Verse 21, another dependent clause says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." We have already seen in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that in contrast to Moses, who was faithful in all God's house as a servant, Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. And 3:6 continues, "We who are believers are his house, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." The next three verses of chapter 10 reiterate the great exhortation of chapter 4:16. Chapter 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." One after another, the next three verses of chapter 10 begin with, "Let us." Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And then this thought is completed in verse 25, which says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Remember that all of these exhortations are based on the dependent clauses in the preceding verses, which say, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider." Verse 22 urges believers to draw near, one, with a sincere heart, two, in full assurance of faith, meaning unwavering trust, and three, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and four, our bodies washed with pure water. These four things are all interrelated, and they are all characteristics of the newly regenerated heart. A sincere heart is one that understands and gratefully takes hold of the forgiveness of sins that was effected by the blood of Christ. It is a heart that trusts in the promises of God without wavering. That's the full assurance of faith. Similarly, a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience is a forgiven and regenerated heart. The evil conscience that is spoken of here is the same as the consciousness of sin that was spoken of at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. There is some difference of opinion among commentators regarding the meaning of our bodies washed with pure water. Some refer to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, in which the Lord tells his people, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Then there is the passage in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, in relevant part, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Based on these two passages, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New, many commentators have equated water, because it cleanses, with the Holy Spirit. Others think that the water refers to baptism, because baptism is an outward ceremony of cleansing with water, which symbolizes the inward reality of the cleansing of the conscience. Returning to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 contains the second exhortation that begins with the words, "Let us." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Other references to holding fast occur in chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, and in chapter 4, verse 14. Here in chapter 10, the admonition to hold fast is modified by the addition of holding fast to the confession. And the confession that we are to hold is further defined as the confession of our hope. You might expect it to say the confession of our faith, but since our faith is based on what chapter 7, verse 19 calls a better hope, meaning Jesus, then hope is so tightly connected with faith as to be interchangeable with it. This is true also in chapter 6, verse 11, in which the author expresses his desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In addition, verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter 6, after speaking of the two unchangeable things of God, meaning his promise and his oath, states, "We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." In fact, this tight connection between faith and hope will be seen shortly, as chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for." The third of the three in a row exhortations is verse 24, continuing on into verse 25. These two verses say this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Perhaps you have seen the pattern of this three-part exhortation. Verse 22 relates to faith, verse 23 relates to hope, and verse 24 relates to love. Does that remind you of 1 Corinthians 13:13? In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1, the readers were exhorted to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the vertical view. Now, in chapter 10, verse 24, the readers are exhorted to take the horizontal view and to consider their fellow believers, the community of Christian believers. The purpose of this consideration is stated in the verse, that is, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Moreover, isolationism is dangerous for Christians. Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us not to forsake assembling together, but instead to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians need each other. Only another Christian can understand spiritual issues, problems, and questions. Only Christians can come alongside each other and help to carry his brother's burden. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Just as iron is sharpened by iron files, so men's minds can become more acute as in the course of conversation they are required to clarify and define their thoughts for the sake of the other. Such edifying conversations can file away the rough edges of misunderstanding or misapprehension of spiritual matters. The last part of Hebrews 10:25 exhorts believers to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day can mean only the ultimate last day, the day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. While the preceding verses 19 through 25 addressed those among the readers who had made a commitment of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the next set of verses 26 through 31 address those who had once been enlightened, meaning that they had understood the truths of the gospel and had even identified themselves with the church, but were seriously considering turning their back on the gospel, rejecting Christ, and returning to Judaism. This is the fifth warning given in Hebrews, and it is the most serious warning in the Bible. This is the passage about apostasy. The warning goes from verse 26 through verse 31. Let's begin with verses 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." These two verses are not describing people who committed unwitting sin. Such people didn't know that what they were doing was sin, or else they sinned unintentionally. Such people are described in chapter 5, verse 2 as ignorant and misguided. Remember also that in chapter 9, verse 7, there was a description of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, in which he offered blood for the sins of himself, but also for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. There was no sacrifice possible for deliberate, rebellious sin. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31 say this, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him." In contrast to a person who commits unintentional or even unknowing sins, these two verses here in chapter 10 are describing the person of Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. This is a person who deliberately turns away from what he knows to be the truth. And the latter part of verse 26 of Hebrews 10, consistent with Numbers 15, states, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What that means is this. If under the old covenant, the continuing round of Levitical priests performing their daily duties and sacrifices for sin, including the work of the high priest on the annual Day of Atonement, if they could perform no sacrifice that would cover intentional, rebellious sin against God, then the same was true under the new covenant, in which Christ's one, perfect, and all-sufficient sacrifice is the only means of forgiveness of sins. Thus, if one rejects that one-time sacrifice that would cover all sins, one is left with no sacrifice at all. There is no other sacrifice that's possible. That person has intentionally, willfully cut himself off from the only means available of forgiveness. In choosing to turn away from the light and into the darkness, such a person rejects salvation and chooses instead judgment. That's the essence of verse 27, which says that this person can have only a terrifying expectation of judgment. Before we go any further, I would like to address the concerns that some of you may be having as you think this through. I think I can state with some assurance that everyone here has, at some point since becoming a Christian, deliberately and willfully sinned against God. If you are afraid that you have committed the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin that is unto death, then let me remind you that what we have been studying in these weeks is the complete, sufficient, permanent efficacy of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sins, and that includes the sins committed by believers even after their profession of faith. Consider the efficacy and the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin, as set out in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 26, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 and 19, and 1 John 1:7 through 2:2. Consider also King David, who committed adultery and arranged the murder of the woman's husband. Those were deliberate acts that dishonored God. But David's true attitude ultimately became evident and is expressed in Psalms chapter 51. Consider also in the New Testament the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times when he was under pressure. We know that he was forgiven and allowed to serve the Lord. What the author of this letter to the Hebrews is talking about here is a person who once professed belief in Christ, but now openly denies the gospel and deliberately turns away from Christ in unbelief. It is a distinction that is pointed out in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12b and 13. It says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So what's the distinction? In the first instance, Paul is talking about the person described in Hebrews 10:29. A person who denies Jesus has completely and deliberately turned away from him. This person can expect that Jesus will also deny him. The contrast appears in the second instance. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is speaking of the Christian who has fallen into sin or walked into it. The prime example would be the one cited above, that of Peter denying the Lord. Even if we believers fall short in our faithfulness to the Lord, he will not fail in his faithfulness to us because he has promised never to let us go, and his promises are completely trustworthy. How can we tell the difference between a Christian who is badly backsliding and one who has become apostate? If that person is you, and if you are miserable in your bondage to that sin, and if you are frightened about your eternal state, then probably you are a backsliding Christian and not an apostate. But this is a dire warning here in Hebrews chapter 10, and you need to get serious soon about renouncing the sin before your heart becomes truly hardened by, as Hebrews 3:13 says, the deceitfulness of sin. The last part of verse 27 says that the apostate who has rejected Jesus can expect also the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11. It reminds me also of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, which say that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Returning to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 are a restatement of what we have seen earlier in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So let's review that passage in chapter 2 first. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 say the same thing, but much more explicitly. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, required the death penalty for any person who was convicted on the testimony of at least two or three witnesses of transgressing God's covenant by idol worship. Deuteronomy 13:8 demanded that the offender must be put to death without mercy or pity. If that was the case under the law of Moses, then the author asks his readers, what do you think will happen then to someone who professes faith in Jesus under the new covenant and then later renounces it and walks away? This is far worse because those who lived under the old covenant had only the promises, whereas those who lived under the new covenant had the fulfillment of the promises in Christ himself. With greater light comes greater responsibility, and the evil of apostasy is all the greater. The actions of the apostate are described in three ways in verse 29. He is described as a person who has, 1, trampled underfoot the Son of God, 2, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and 3, has insulted the Spirit of grace. To trample something underfoot means to regard as worthy of the utmost contempt and hatred. Since Jesus is here designated as the Son of God, this trampling may involve the denial of the deity of Jesus himself. To regard as unclean the blood of the covenant means to scorn the work of redemption which Christ accomplished at the cross. With his blood, Christ inaugurated the new covenant and fulfilled the promises of the prophets. Later in chapter 13, verse 20, the author of this letter describes it as the blood of the eternal covenant. The person who, having once professed faith in the redeeming power of the blood of Christ, reveals his faith to have been simulated and not genuine because of his later rejection of Christ, has treated that blood as a common and unholy thing. To insult the Spirit of grace is the willful turning away from the light and grace offered to him. Like the Pharisees who attributed the work of Jesus to the power of Satan rather than to the power of God, such a person, with full knowledge of the truth and having experienced some influence of the Holy Spirit, deliberately rejects the truth and, as Romans 1:25 says, exchanges the truth about God for a lie. This is the unforgivable sin, the sin unto death, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is a phrase in verse 29 which can be confusing. One has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That sounds as if the person who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant was a saved person. Lloyd Jones says, and I quote, "All it may mean is that they once claimed to believe. They once took up their position with their true believers in the mixed multitude that constitutes the church. They were among Christian people and said with all the other members of the church that they were saved, set apart for God by the blood of Christ. But later, they showed clearly that it was never really true of them." Another possible explanation is that the pronoun he does not refer to the man who claims to believe, but rather to Jesus Christ. Just as the high priest in Judaism was sanctified by the blood that was put upon him, so Jesus Christ was sanctified by his own work, by the blood that was upon him. And because he was also the sacrifice, it was his own blood. But it cannot be proved one way or the other to whom the pronoun he requires. So either explanation is valid. Let's move on to the next two verses of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 30. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice the continued use by the author of the first person plural pronoun, we. For we know, let us draw near, if we sin deliberately. The author includes himself in his warning to those who have received enlightenment, who have the knowledge of the truth, but who are in danger of falling into complete apostasy if they do not commit. They are members of this church, but they have not yet submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact that the author has identified himself with these nominal believers is a mark of his great love for them as he attempts to guide them away from the precipice. In his great love, he does not treat them as outsiders, but he wants them to understand that if they turn their backs on Jesus and return to Judaism, then all they can expect is judgment and vengeance. The author reminds them that it is their God whom they know, who said in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. The Lord's vengeance will apply both to those outside the church and to those within the church who have not submitted to his authority. Verse 31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing because this God is the living God. And unlike the false idols who are only inanimate objects, the living God is powerful and able both to create and to destroy, both to save and to execute righteous judgment. In fact, this author has pointed this out in a similar warning in chapter 3, verse 12, which says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. A person who turns away from God does not escape from God. If he abandons God as his Savior, he will meet him as his judge. Again, the author displays his great love and concern for these nominal Christians who, because of persecution, are considering that perhaps the cost of Christianity has been too high, and they want to turn back to Judaism. Beginning with verse 32, he reminds them of their zeal and fervor and enthusiasm when they first professed faith in Christ. Beginning at verse 32, the text reads, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. We have looked at these three verses several times over the course of our study of the first four chapters to remind ourselves of the historical setting of this community of Jewish believers and to understand the purposes of the author in writing. Despite the severity of the persecution, however, we have also seen from chapter 12, verse 4, that they had not yet suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. That verse says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Nevertheless, should the suffering that they had endured have been in vain? Should they now abandon the struggle and with it abandon the reward which verse 34 calls a better possession and a lasting one. In verse 35, the author exhorts these nominal Christians not to throw away their confidence, which has a great reward. To give up the struggle would be giving up doing the will of God, and that amounts to disobedience. What they needed, according to verse 36, was endurance. This verse says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." The people who are honored in the next chapter, chapter 11, which I call the Hall of Faith, endured faithfully and persevered, despite the fact that they never lived to see the fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant in Christ. This verse 36 is a message for every Christian in whatever age he lives. We must hold fast to our faith, hold fast to our hope. We must be obedient to the end, no matter what happens to us, because it is our endurance that, in the end, will distinguish the tares from the wheat. In verses 37 and 38, the author quotes the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here in Hebrews 10, these verses read, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This recitation from Habakkuk would have reminded his Jewish readers of the historical setting when Habakkuk wrote. The southern kingdom of Judah had become thoroughly apostate, violent, and unjust. Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, and in response, the Lord revealed to Habakkuk his coming judgment, which would be in the form of the barbaric Babylonians who would overrun the land of Israel, kill millions, and carry off most of the rest of them into captivity for 70 years. I must confess that I am rather confused with the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, and here's why. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the Lord has revealed the coming judgment. At the beginning of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, Habakkuk, not quite understanding why the Lord would send the Babylonians to judge Judah, states that he will keep watch and wait to see what the Lord would say further. Then in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord begins to speak, and he instructs Habakkuk to record the vision on tablets. Then verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." Clearly, the Lord is speaking of the vision he has just given Habakkuk of the coming judgment. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, when this verse of Habakkuk is quoted, the pronoun has been changed from "it," meaning the coming judgment, to "he," meaning the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. Indeed, a familiar description of the Messiah was the coming one. Perhaps the best way to reconcile this is the knowledge that God's purposes are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whether in salvation or in judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 38 continues the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. In Hebrews, the verse reads, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." It should be clear to us all by now that one is righteous because one lives by faith. No human being has any merit or righteousness on his own. It is only because the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ have been imputed to us that we can be called righteous. To shrink back is to renounce the life of faith, and it is obvious that the Lord would not be pleased. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, verse 6 points out that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 10, verse 39 ends this chapter on a more hopeful note. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Once more, the author uses the first person plural pronoun "we" in the hope that, because he has warned these people in graphic terms of the consequences of renouncing Christ, that they will move forward and commit their lives to Jesus by faith, that their souls may be eternally preserved. Having cited the principle from Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith, the author moves into the great 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is a description of many righteous men and women who did live by faith. That's where we will pick up next time. For a title for chapter 10, I wrote, The Once for All Sacrifice and Let Us Draw Near and Hold Fast. Our final hymn, Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside, lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust, and thy trusting heart shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see Christ is all in all to thee. Amen.